It's really lovely to be back with you in Ballywillan. I've had a really great week sharing with you in all kinds of different events. I hope you've enjoyed them as much as I have, and I really appreciate the invitation to come and be a part of this special week. So thanks to Stephen and to the Kirk Session for that invitation. As we come to consider God's Word, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you for the gift of your Spirit who interprets that Word to us, helping us to understand and apply it in our lives. Come and speak to our hearts now, we pray. Help us to know how you want us to live and give us grace to follow where you lead. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I grew up in the middle of East Belfast in the Bloomfield area. We came from a very relatively poor background, and there wasn't a lot of money around. My dad worked in the shipyard when there was work and was often out of work when there were no ships or repairs to be done. And at that stage, money was pretty tight. And I have a very vivid memory from those days. I was only about 4 years old, and I was walking with my mum along Bloomfield Avenue. I was holding her hand, and we were walking along. I was chatting away, and she was probably busy thinking about other things. When all of a sudden we were pulled up short, she stopped in the middle of the footpath and bent down and picked something up. Turned out it was a £5 note. Now, back in those days, way, way back in those days, a £5 note was worth something. You give a youngster £5 now, and you get a kind of a bit of a smile and a thank you. But in those days, it was a big event, a £5 note. My mum was able to buy me new blue jeans and new white goodies. And we also had money for a fish supper that night. What an exciting day that was. A memorable day in my night. An amazing find for us in that moment. I have a friend who, when buying his petrol from the local garage in Grand Parade, was given a raffle ticket. You know how you get those things and you put them in your pocket, you never think about them. He won a brand new car. A brand new car. I think it was a Cavalier. Hadn't thought twice about it, but was surprised whenever he got a contact from the garage. We love the idea of finding something really valuable, don't we? I suspect that's why we watch the Antiques Roadshow. It's not because we delight in plates and old chairs and pictures that you wouldn't hang in the bathroom, never mind in the front room. But there's a hope in us, isn't there, that somebody's going to make an amazing discovery. They're going to bring some old thing along that they've dug out of the attic and discover that it's worth thousands and thousands of pounds. And of course, because we're sinners, we have this perverse pleasure of seeing that person who thinks they've got a great find being brought low, discovering that their beautiful painting is worth £2.50 if they can get it. I wonder if you've ever imagined what it would be like to come into a lot of money. Have you imagined buying yourself a new house? Have you imagined buying yourself a new car? Have you imagined the holidays that you might go on? Have you imagined who you might give some of your money to? I'm sure you've had those daydream moments when you imagined that you'd come across money that just set you free in a way you've never been free before. That's the kind of thing that Jesus is talking about in this little parable, a one-verse parable, the story of a man who finds buried treasure, a man who makes a breathtaking discovery. When I was a wee boy back in East Belfast, I used to dream about finding parrot treasure. Never happened. It was probably pretty unlikely that there would be parrot treasure buried in Bloomfield Avenue or thereabouts. But finding buried treasure wouldn't have been that unlikely in the context in which Jesus was telling this story. There weren't banks as such in those days. If people wanted to keep their belongings safe, they typically buried them in the ground. They found a hiding place. And a hiding place was often necessary because there were bands of robbers roaming the countryside. State of Israel and that place on the map was a kind of a thoroughfare for competing world powers. Armies from Egypt would have come up from the south. Armies from Assyria and Babylon came down from the north. Marauding Midianites and others came in from across the Jordan. There were always brigands, there were always robbers, there were always armies passing through. And so people were always burying the family silver, were always burying their valuables, their gold and silver and their precious jewels. And of course, because of the nature of the society at that time, very often they didn't come back to discover their jewels. Perhaps they were killed. Perhaps they were deported. For all kinds of reasons, treasure could lie buried in the ground for years and years. the banking crisis that we had recently maybe had a few of you thinking about putting your belongings under the bed or in a hole in the ground. But in that case, in that situation, it was quite a normal thing. And I want you to imagine there's a man out working in the field. He's been working hard all day. The sun's warm on his back and on his face. He's perhaps gone up and down a field ploughing, maybe clearing a field of stones. And he's daydreaming. He's thinking about knocking off time. He's thinking about getting a lovely, cool drink of water. And he's doing his work. He's diligent, but he's thinking about other things. When all of a sudden, he hears a kind of an unusual sound, a clunk. It's a strange sound. And he decides to stop and investigate. He's curious as to what it might be. He's a wee bit excited because, like everybody else, he's heard the stories of treasure buried in the ground. He starts to dig carefully around where the sound came from. His mouth begins to dry up. His heart begins to beat a wee bit faster. And when he uncovers a clay pot full of gold and silver coins and precious jewels, his heart almost explodes. He can't believe the good fortune. He can't believe how fortunate he has been, how lucky he has been. And he begins to think of what he could do with all this money. Of course, then he also looks around to see if anybody else has noticed what's going on. And right and there and then, he stops and he covers the treasure over again. Why does he do that? Seems a strange thing to do because the rabbinic law was a bit like our finder's keeper's law. If you found something, it was yours. I'm imagining that he thought, well, the owner of the field is a very powerful man in this community, and it doesn't really matter what the law says. He'll be able to wangle this in such a way that he ends up with the treasure, and I get nothing but a pat on the back for finding it. Or maybe it's because he's an employee. And he's working for someone else, and he can just imagine the situation when he goes with the treasure, and the employer says, yes, that's great. You were working for me, so obviously the treasure belongs to me. For whatever reason, all kinds of thoughts are going round and round in his head, and he decides to rule out and remove all doubt. So he covers the treasure over, he makes sure nobody sees where he's left it, and he goes away, he gathers up all the belongings that he has, and he sells them so that he can raise enough money to buy the field and remove all doubt about who owns the treasure. And that's what he does. You might be worried about the morality of the tale. He sounds like a bit of a scoundrel. Jesus isn't talking about ethics here. He's not holding this man up as an example that we should follow his practice in relation to treasure. Jesus is making two very straightforward points here. The joy that comes with finding buried treasure and the need to act decisively to make it your own. Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like finding buried treasure in a field. It enriches us beyond our wildest imagination and brings joy to fill our lives. Unimaginable, enriching, and an endless source of joy. That's what's involved in the kingdom of heaven. Which might leave you thinking, hold on a wee second, John. I've been to some church services. I've met some Christians. Unimaginable enrichment and great joy are the last things that would come to my mind when I think about the church and I think about Christians and all that kind of stuff. Dull, boring, life-limiting would be more appropriate words in my experience. C.S. Lewis thought the same way until he entered into the kingdom of God, until he discovered a relationship with Jesus Christ. And his memoir is called Surprised by Joy. He never for a moment associated joy with Christianity until he met with Jesus personally, until he personally entered into our relationship with Jesus Christ and then discovered how unimaginably enriching it is to know Jesus as your own friend and Savior and Lord. What an unending source of joy it is to belong to Jesus Christ, to be protected by Jesus Christ, to be saved by Jesus Christ. Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like finding treasure hidden in a field. To be in the kingdom of heaven is to be a citizen of God's kingdom, to live under the rule and protection and provision of God, and to live in the love of God, not only here and now in this life, but for all eternity. Jesus said, I've come that you might have life, life in all its fullness. We typically think of fullness in terms of winning the lottery and having lots of money, having lots of opportunity. But Jesus says, fullness of life is found in relationship with me. I'm the one who gives your life purpose. I'm the one who gives your life meaning. I'm the one who's able to give you a life unending. I'm the one who's able to usher you safely through the day of judgment and into the glory of the new heavens and the new earth, where we can live perfectly with God forever. To be a member of the kingdom of God, to be a Christian, to be a disciple, to be a follower of Jesus Christ, is to have God the Father lavish his love upon us, lavish his grace upon us, so that we're accepted just the way we are. This blows my mind at times, that God knows all about me, everything there is to know, and still loves me. That God hears my promises to live for him and to bring glory to him, and sees the reality of that worked out so messily and so badly in everyday experience, and still has patience with me. Loves me as a child. To be a Christian, to belong to God the Father, is to be adopted into his family. God himself our Father, and we his own dearly loved children. He puts his own spirit in us, the life of God in us, which changes us, which transforms us forever. Gives us a new appetite, new desires, and new power to follow where those appetites lead. No longer living for ourselves, no longer bound up by selfishness, no longer carried along by this world's cares and desires, but set free to live a new kind of life, which brings blessing and gives blessing. When he puts his spirit in us, his life in us, we grow to love him more and more, and we become like him more and more. We live for his glory in a better and fuller way day by day. It's to live with that experience of condemnation being lifted from off of our shoulders. We know we're sinners. We know we deserve God's condemnation. We expect it. And yet that condemnation, the fear of it, is lifted off. And instead, it's replaced with a sure and certain hope of glory, living with God in the new heavens and the new earth forever. To be in the kingdom of God, to be a follower of Jesus Christ, to have been saved by Jesus Christ, is to be enriched in ways we would never have dreamed possible, could never have imagined for ourselves. I've been a Christian for nearly 40 years now. I was new as a sinner on the day I asked Christ to forgive me for my sins. But I'll tell you, I know in a fuller, far deeper way now what a miserable sinner I really am, and what a great and gracious and generous and compassionate God it is who loves me. My life has been enriched beyond my wildest expectations. It took me from the direction I was going towards destruction and turned my life right round and pointed me in a direction that leads to fullness of joy at God's right hand forevermore. My own personal testimony is to the enriching effect that a relationship with Jesus Christ brings. And I'm not the only one. I've sat, because of my position in ministry, with people whose hearts are breaking and yet who find joy in Christ in the midst of their heartache. I've sat with people facing a long, hard, grueling illness, whose hearts are buoyed by the hope of the presence of Jesus. It doesn't take the pain away, but it gives focus and heart in the midst of that pain. I've sat in churches and experienced funeral services that flooded my heart with joy because of the confidence there was in the gospel message. And I've stood at gravesides where there's no hope, and listen to people clutch at straws and try to sugarcoat the bitter pill of death, looking for some comfort where there's none to be found. To enter into the kingdom of heaven is to have your life enriched immeasurably, not only in this life, but in the life to come. When my daughter Holly was a wee girl, she was a terrible ditherer. I don't think she's changed a big lot through the years, but I can remember taking her to the sweetie shop or taking her to the garage, and I would say, okay, darling, you go and you pick a bar of chocolate that you would like. That was in days when parents were allowed to give their children sugar. Of course, you're not allowed to do that anymore. And she would go and she would have a look at this vast array of bars of chocolates and packets of sweets, and she would pick one. And she would look at it, and then she would look at the rest, and she would put it back, and she would pick another one. And she would look at it for a while, and then she would put it back, and she would pick another one. And then I would say, darling, we're going to have to count down from 10, the same as we do every time we come to the shop. And after 10, whatever you have in your hand, that's what we're going to buy. And she'll say, okay, daddy. And she'll be picking away, and she'll get some. This is what I'm going to go. And as we head down to the counter, she'll run back and change it again. Very aware that if she takes that one thing, she's going to lose all these other things. She'd love to have them all, but you can't have them all. Jesus tells this parable to remind us that you can't have everything. But it makes all the sense in the world to pick what's most valuable. This is about making a decision. The man in Jesus' story acts decisively. He sees what he has, and he holds it against the treasure that could be his, and it's a no-brainer. Get rid of everything I have so that I can have this one thing of great value. That's the big story in the parable. You all know about Jesus Christ. You know he's the Son of God. You've heard the story. You know he's the one who claims to be able to forgive sins. You've heard the claims. You might even be convinced that he is the Son of God, the Savior of the world, who's able to forgive your sins. But unless you do something about that, unless you respond personally to that information, it's of no value to you. You have to act decisively. Finding Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, choosing to confess your sins to him and seek his grace, and committing yourself to live for him all of the rest of your life, to follow him as Lord and Master for all of the rest of your life. That's the key to fullness of joy. That's the key to eternal pleasure at God's right hand. You have to choose to submit to Jesus. Choose to trust in Jesus' death in your place on the cross. That his death for sinners is a sufficient sacrifice to cover the cost of your sin. You'll not follow him perfectly. Of course you won't. The disciples didn't. None of us do. But there's a moment of decisive action when you commit yourself to doing that. It's a bit like getting married. I remember my wedding day as if it were yesterday. Cold and bleak yesterday, wasn't it? No. No, it was a beautiful, it was just a rich memory, a vivid memory. When I stood at the front of the church and I promised to forsake all others and love Lynn only. It was a bit nerve-wracking to do that, but it wasn't that demanding. The demanding bit came after, when I had to forsake all others and love Lynn with all my heart. There was a moment of commitment followed by a lifetime of putting that commitment into practice. That's what becoming a Christian is like. I found my treasure, Lynn. I made my decision before anybody else got in, and I decided to love her and live with her for all of the rest of my life. And then work that out in practice. Christ calls us to follow him, to love him, to make a public, personal commitment to him and spend the rest of our lives living it out. That's the story behind the parable. Something of great value, a relationship with Jesus Christ here and now and into all eternity. And a decisive act of commitment. We've been thinking about some of these things during the week. We've been talking about them. Perhaps you have been thinking about them. Jesus Christ is here today by his Spirit. He promises that where even two or three are gathered in his name, he's in the midst, so he's here by his Spirit. I wonder, is he speaking to you? I wonder, is he calling you to himself? I wonder if you have heard an unusual sound and there's a desire in you to explore further, to figure out what's going on. I wonder, have you discovered that Jesus is who he claims to be? Son of God, Savior of the world, the one who's able to deliver you, the only one who's able to deliver you safely through on the day of judgment, the one who's the way, the truth, and the life, who brings to the Father all those who come to him. What are you thinking about those things? Have you become convinced of those things? Do you hear in those Bible verses the Lord reaching out to you? Jesus came to seek and to save what was lost, so it wouldn't be unusual if that were the case today. What are you going to do about that? Put it off to another day? Think about the things that might be changed in your life. Think about the upset that might come along with following Jesus, the discomfort that might accompany that. This man recognized that it was worth giving everything he had to have this one thing which above all things would enrich him and fill him with joy. If you hear God calling you into that fullness, run to meet him there. Act immediately. Bow your head even in this service and ask Christ to forgive your sins and fill you with his Spirit. Commit yourself even in this service to living the whole of the rest of your life as his disciple, his follower. And you will find, as C.S. Lewis found and so many others, including myself, have found, that it's like finding buried treasure. There's nothing like it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that you loved us enough to send your Son to die in our place on the cross. Lord Jesus, thank you that you're a friend of sinners who comes to seek and to save what's lost. Thank you that you've come today. Draw people to yourself, that they might find a place of safety and a place of fullness as they put their hope and trust in you. Give clarity of thought. Enable people to choose wisely, to weigh respective values accurately, to act decisively. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Boys and girls, you're going to go out to Children's Church Bible class. They're going out to their Bible class today for the first time, and we're going to join to sing a great gospel hymn. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness.